Open your Bible, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last evening we spoke about the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation. And there are many people who would like to say that the Bible is sufficient to lead a man to salvation, and it is sufficient for nothing else. This evening we would like to see the sufficiency of Scripture for doctrine and practice. At the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle said to the younger preacher of the word, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." Looking down at verse 10, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." And then the section that was read earlier in the day about men not putting up with sound doctrine, but instead wanting teachers that tell them what they want to hear. There is, in a conference like this, a high percentage of those who attend who are ministers of the gospel. And as such, you are called to be men of the book. Your life and labors are dominated by the book, the presence of the book, studying the book, talking about the book, proclaiming the book. And you really should not be a minister if you do not have a deep love and admiration for the Holy Scriptures. There are some who are young men aspiring to the ministry, training for the ministry, who are here. It's a delight to have their fellowship. And for each one who is a minister of the gospel, and each one who longs to be a minister of the gospel and is in preparation, to hear the apostle say, "In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word." It's a thrill to be part of the great multitude, and it has been a great multitude through the ages, who have been charged with preaching the word of God. Malachi 2:7 describes the Levitical priests and describes them in these words, that they, the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. The messenger of the Lord Almighty. Not one of the tasks that you often think of the Levitical priesthood bearing, but he was the messenger of the Lord Almighty. You are to do that preaching of the word skillfully and persistently, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As we look at verse 16 of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, you'll notice that the Bible is a supernatural book, something which obviously we all believe. It is a supernatural book. All scripture is God-breathed. We believe in revelation from God. It may seem to be a simple comment to us who sit here, but it has been the great struggle of all great minds through the ages to reach this conclusion very early in deciding what their system of thought is. Do you believe in revelation, or do you believe in relying entirely upon the human mind to discover truth and that which is noble? Or do you believe that there is a God who revealed these things to us? And this great question has been wrestled with by all of the great minds, and even the secular minds are very conscious of having wrestled with this question in arriving at their systems of unbelief. It has been wrestled with in most parts of the world, except that in the United States, it seems to those who run our public schools that young people should not ask the question, and that it should not be considered by young people in our public schools that the great minds that shaped our society came down decidedly in the belief that there was revelation. Moses and David and Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and many others were men who believed in revelation from God. And certainly the scriptures all come down on the side of revelation. When they declare, "Thus saith the Lord," and all scripture is God-breathed. There is only one true and living God, and he is perfect truth, and he is the fountain from which all truth flows. This is a God of infinite beauty, and any true glory derives itself from him. And he is unchangeable in his love. Therefore, anything that is good comes from him as the source. And this infinite, eternal, unchangeable God of all truth and all beauty and all love has spoken in the human language so that men may know the will of God and the mind of God on those things that he is pleased to tell us about. And he has committed large numbers of men through the ages to be messengers of the Lord Almighty, taking the word of our God to the generations of men. Isaiah has told us that the nations had their gods, many of them, and that men made their gods, and when their gods needed to get from one place to another, they transported them on their shoulders. And lest they fall upon the ground, they were nailed to the wall so that the gods would stand upright. And men spoke to their gods, but though they had carved or chiseled lips, the gods never answered them or spoke to them. Yet, says Isaiah, our God has made us, and he has carried us in his arms all the days of our life wherever we have gone. And this God has broken the silence, and he has spoken to us, and he has sent messengers to declare the very words of God. that we may know what is upon his heart and what he expects of us. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you continue in my words, you will know the truth. And the Apostle Paul has said, all scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by the same God who breathed the worlds into existence, who spoke and commanded things that stood fast. It is a divine book. It is the source of absolute truth in human language. It is a unique book. It is an objective deposit of truth. And you will notice from our text that the scripture is thoroughly supernatural. All scripture is God-breathed. Since the Garden of Eden, the satanic strategy has been to say that to those who believe that God has spoken, that some of the words are not true. When the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God has told you not to eat of the fruit, but you will not surely die if you eat of the fruit. And this continues to be the strategy of the wicked one with those who believe in the Bible, to bring them to accept with uncritical thought the fads of human thinking around them, and to begin to modify this idea that all scripture is God-breathed, so that men today will say, this is not a scientific book, so we don't have to accept the Bible's view of the material world in which we live. It is not speaking about science. And some will say it is not a historic book, so we don't have to listen to its accounts of the past. But when God speaks about the material world, and he does speak about the material world, it is the word of God on that subject. The Bible does not tell us all that is to be known or all that God knows about the material world, but what he does say in the scripture is truth, and it is from him. Huge sections of the Bible are history. Matthew through Acts are history, and you are halfway through the New Testament before you have read anything but history. It does not tell us all about the past, but what it does say is God's word about the past. It does not only tell us about salvation, it tells us about many other subjects, and we confess with Jesus Christ, who, when it seems his social world was falling apart on the night he was betrayed, looked up into heaven and said to God, thy word is truth. And we believe that too, whatever our circumstances. So the Bible is a supernatural book. And then you will notice in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3 that the Bible is a practical book. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. When any man gives attention to the scripture and receives it as the word of God, it is of enormous benefit to him. It is of extensive use to him, not just for salvation, although you notice in the reading of the text back in verse 15 of chapter 3, the apostle said, from infancy you have known the holy scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But we considered its usefulness for that last night. There are a list here of five things for which the scriptures are useful. And this will also, if you look at these emphases of what the scripture is useful for to man, you will begin to realize how the word of God ought to be preached by those who preach the scriptures. Of what use will the scripture be to those who hear you? What characteristics should preaching have upon it? Well, it ought to be evangelistic if by the scriptures you may be made wise unto salvation. But then it is also useful for teaching, or some of our translations say for doctrine. What God expects you to believe, all that God expects you to believe, is in the Holy Scriptures. And so, in chapter 4, in the charge of the apostle to the young preacher, he is told that he is to correct and rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Careful instruction in sound doctrine is to be given in preaching. That is our faith, faith objective, not our faith subjective, not the believing that we have in our heart, but that in which we are to believe. All that God expects us to believe is given to us in His Word. It is the source book of wisdom and doctrine. And David said in Psalm 119 that he had more wisdom than his enemies because he meditated in God's Word. And he had greater understanding than all of his teachers because he meditated in God's Word. And he had deeper insight than all of the ancients because he meditated in God's Word. It informs the mind of what we must believe to please God. It is God-breathed and it is useful for doctrine. Then you will notice that the scripture is useful for reproof. And preaching should be with reproof. The Bible addresses the conscience as well as the mind, telling us plainly when our beliefs or practices are wrong, confronting us with our shortcomings and the errors of our thinking. The Bible is our Nathan to come and to point the finger and to say, "Thou art the man, thou art the woman who has erred in your thinking or in your actions." Many feel very free to criticize the teaching of the Scripture, but they are highly indignant when someone uses the Scripture to criticize them or to point out their errors. Just as the Apostle Paul said in chapter 4, "Preach the word and be prepared in season and out of season to correct and rebuke with patient instruction. It is the false teacher who flatters and will not tell men of their errors." And we all know from our experience that the beginning of our saving experience was when the word of God came to us with rebuke and we became aware that we had broken God's holy law and that we were displeasing in His sight and subject to His wrath and His curse. This rebuke is essential even in evangelism. It is useful for salvation, for doctrine, for reproof, and it is useful for correction, which is the second part of repentance. Repentance is not only being brought sorrowfully to the realization that I have sinned, but repentance involves knowing the direction in which I am meant to turn and amend my ways, and with full purpose of heart henceforth to walk according to God's will and not to the provoking of His wrath. The Bible is given to us to reshape our thinking And that's what we mean by reformation. It brings about real and significant change. It not only accuses us of having broken God's will, but it instructs us what we should do to please Him now and to walk according to His commandments. If God has spoken, we must conform our minds to what He says. If Christ Jesus is Lord, we must do what He commands. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? What we believe, what we practice, is brought to us by the Word of God. And then you see the final or the fifth use of Scripture. The training in righteousness. We are called to be saints, called to be holy ones, to live an excellent and noble and virtuous life with the power of God to walk in that way. We are to have the character of holiness in imitation of the Son of God Himself. We are to live a noble life of dignified ethics and lofty motives. And this needs discipline, a word that has to do with the training of a child. You know how long it takes to train a child, how much patience it requires to train a child, long years of line upon line and precept upon precept. The Scriptures are given to train us up into righteousness. The training manual of the saints is the Word of God. Well, how useful then the Bible is to us. It is evangelistic for the saving of the soul. It is doctrinal to inform our minds. It is reproving to search the conscience. It is reforming to reshape the life. It is moral to give ethical direction in all that we do. The Bible is supernatural. The Bible is practical. And then you will see in verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3 that the Bible is ample. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God, but especially the man of God, because here the emphasis of the apostle seems to be on Timothy himself and what he must do and how he must live. The man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When the Bible is taken seriously and the words of God become a man's meditation day and night, a person is thoroughly equipped for every good work, completely furnished and supplied with everything he needs for what God calls upon him to do in life. That does not mean that the man of God always feels like he is well equipped. But God says, this book gives you all that you need for every good work. When you are saved and taught and reproved and reformed and trained by this book, you are qualified to face every test of life. You are capable, you are proficient to meet the demands of every part of your life. The Bible is adequate for all of your needs. For every good work in your marriage and home, for every good work of worship in the church, for every need and every good work as a citizen of your community, for every good work in your calling and occupation, for every good work of service to God the Father and God the Son, for every good work in the Christian ministry, this book gives all that you need to be thoroughly equipped. and nothing else is required to inform you of God's will for your life. Now, this is exactly what the London Confession of 1689 seeks to put in a small paragraph in these words. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's own glory, for man's salvation, for faith, that is what we are to believe, and life, what our duty is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And then there is one disclaimer. And the disclaimer says the Scriptures are not sufficient in one sense. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. The Word is sufficient as the objective deposit of truth and all that we need to believe and all that we need to do to please God. But we also, because of the blindness of our hearts, need the teacher, the unction, the Holy One, who is given by our Lord Jesus Christ. So that even when the Son of the truth of God shines brightly, we need the Spirit to give us the sight to behold the light that has dawned upon us. Now I want to give a few thoughts to how this view of the sufficiency of Scripture is faring and some of its implications for us as ministers and people of God. Always the sufficiency of Scripture and the inspiration and authority of the Bible has been attacked. It has been attacked in the church through the ages. It has been attacked in universities as long as man can remember. It has been attacked in popular versions of philosophy. And the sad thing is that Christians, not being well taught about the implications of popular views, swallow some of those views and almost without thinking begin in their hearts to doubt the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Perhaps the most familiar to us of the influences, and I mention this because as ministers of the gospel, you have in your churches young people who are beginning to be serious students, about to go off to universities or in the universities, and they are facing teachings of our age, and they are facing the implications of these things in the classroom, and they need to see how our doctrines apply to these matters. Perhaps the most familiar to us have been the numerous arguments of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, which still have strong streams of influence in the Western world. We have lived under these influences for a lifetime, and they are growing weaker, but they are still very present. And they would say, those who are subject to the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, that man has progressed so far in science and in the investigation of history and in philosophy and other areas that we have advanced beyond the viewpoint of the Bible. Sometimes this is stated in the classroom, sometimes it is presumed in the discussion. The Bible is not a scientific book. It does not present, they would say, an exhaustive or precise detail about biology and chemistry and physics and mathematics. So the Bible is not reliable to speak of the origins of material things, nor about cause and effect in our material world. The Bible, they would say, reflects the ignorance and the mistaken bias of ancient times. And when this attitude is conveyed and when these things are taught, there are many presumed and unspoken thoughts in the minds of those who say these things. It is very proud indeed for someone to say that God's word is not qualified to speak upon origins, but that man in his wisdom is. And what is implied is that modern scientific study does have accurate, detailed, and exhaustive information and understanding about the material universe. And this exhaustive knowledge makes the scientist a superior to the Bible in speaking about material reality. Of course, those who go far enough in their study of science, and really you don't have to go very far in studying science, will realize the little secret that scientists have, and that is that they don't know anything for certain, and that the honest scientist admits it. Live to disprove the theories of the scientists who lived a few years ago. And all of their expert pronouncements are a brazen hubris to impress and dominate others. It's a power play by the ignorant. As recently as this month, in the front page of the Wall Street Journal, there was an article about the growing number of scientists in America who are asserting that there is no order whatsoever in the universe, which is quite a step for them to take. The very people who claim to be experts on having discovered what the order of the universe is. But what they really mean is, since we haven't found out what the order of the universe is, it cannot exist, or our minds would have discovered it. Of course, as we see the scientist being like the emperor without his clothes in situations like this, our minds turn to Romans chapter 1, which tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God, just as the psalm does, that men from the creation of the world know of the existence of God and something about his attributes, and if men even begin to read the material world, they will reach conclusions about the God who made the world. Now, having mentioned this presupposition of our society that our young people face all of the time in the classroom, we do already preach certain things from the scripture which ought to inoculate them against it if only we would draw the lines from what we have taught as we preach the word to what they are facing in the classroom. The scientist has presumed that the material world is a closed system in which all cause of material effect is material cause, and that he can discover all of the cause of the material world by empirical means, by the use of the human senses, which do detect material things. But do we not regularly teach from the scripture that the original cause of the material universe is entirely spirit? God is spirit. And God brought the material world into existence.
Not only do we teach that, but we teach the upholding providence of God. That the existence of all material things are held in existence by the word of His power. Hebrews chapter 1. Furthermore, we teach the sovereignty of God, the predestination of God. That He has ordained all things which come to pass, from the great to the small. So that at every moment, there is spiritual cause to all material events. The first cause, the original cause, the chief cause of all things that come to pass is entirely spiritual and not material. And if the scientist is determined that he will operate only by the empirical method, he has determined to shut his eyes to all spiritual reality. And the Christian cannot believe in the system of science that the scientist announces. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, do we remember the implications of a spiritual God who is the first cause of all things, although there are secondary causes, and secondary causes may include material causes, which can be discovered by empirical means. That when we speak of God, He is spirit. He has no body like man. And if scientists are determined to continue on this course of looking only at the material, they will not understand the great truths of creation and providence and sovereignty and miracle, direct spiritual cause of material effect, miracle. But it is, in a sense, sometimes there comes this, without drawing it out to our students, a sense of the greatness of our God, but the clashing in the classroom with the proud scientist who asserts far more than he really knows. But these doctrines need to be drawn out in their implications to our students. Perhaps we are also inundated today with the voice of psychology, which causes doubt about the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I mentioned psychology separately, but they are so proud that they are scientific also. But can you study the mind and the soul of man by scientific method? If man is spirit, as well as body. But psychology, you see, has suggested that the Bible is so simplistic. The Bible says such absolute things as, you shall do no murder. But the psychologists have taught us in America that the Menendez brothers were under such stress that it was all right in their case. Yes, they slaughtered their parents, but they were the victims. And this process of psychological reasoning and manipulation that turns the world upside down, both in ethics and in the viewing of reality, passes in our world for truth to the American mind. Is the Bible sufficient to guide us in ethics? Or will the psychologist tell us that, of course, the homosexual cannot help himself? And it's all right for divorce in some cases where people are in certain frames of mind. These are just a few of the subjects that we do need to discuss when it comes to the sufficiency of Scripture and thinking about the stream of the Enlightenment, the Renaissance and the Enlightenment that paralleled the Reformation and the two great awakenings, the secular stream that has come down to this day. However, at the same time as the Enlightenment has been attacking the Scriptures, a new and even more sinister force has overcome and replaced the Enlightenment, and it is moving at great speed in American universities and in American culture and in the West in particular. The Enlightenment was positive and upbeat and hopeful that man by his intellectual force would discover truth. And up to a point, the Enlightenment believed that the great mental skills of man was cataloging truth. Except that long ago, honest men recognized that they really were not getting to the truth. And in the last few hundred years, the philosophy of relativism and despair has overtaken the West with Nietzsche and Heidegger in Germany. And since the end of the Second World War, these have become the dominant philosophers in the United States of America. It has been popularized in phrases like, "It is true for me," implying there is nothing true for both of us, because there is no absolute truth. There is no truth to be known. And this relativism, with all of its unbelief in the existence of truth, has found its most welcome home in America, where pluralism is more important than truth, where democracy demands multiculturalism. The idea that everyone's practice and everyone's belief is equally okay. And tolerance is the realization that anything a person does or says is okay. And the only sin of democracy is intolerance of the ideas and practices of others. Intolerance is claiming to know the truth about anything. Not just for yourself, but everyone. And when the Christian says that God made men and women for heterosexual relationships, that statement implies that it is unnatural to be homosexual. Precisely what Romans 1 does say in so many words. But that brings down a passionate disfavor of our society in our times. And the schools are against such belief that you have discovered the truth. And the government is against your saying it. And the media is against your saying it. And they despise the assertion that a person thinks that he knows the truth about reality, about righteousness. If we say that God made men and women for differing roles in society, that implies that the feminist agenda in the church, that is to have women teaching and ruling over men, is contrary to God's appointment, which is exactly what the Scriptures do say. Of course, the great argument is, well, because Paul lived in another culture. Multiculturalism, relativism. What was true in ancient times is not true today. Because Paul lived in another culture, he did not escape the bias of his times. Which is equivalent to saying when God tried to speak in human language, he could not escape the faults and the errors of men in using the human language. And so we have relative morals and relative doctrines implying that all Scripture is not God-breathed and not useful for doctrine and not useful to instruct men in righteousness, to train them up in righteousness. Not in the 20th century, not in the 21st century, not in an enlightened society that has learned that there is no truth and that all things are relative. And in the light of these things, the apostle says to Timothy and to us, preach the word. Preach the word. And the church, the evangelical church, the church that believes in the Scripture, and the Christian home that believes in the Scripture are the last couple of bastions left in our society that believes there really is truth. And that it can be known. It can be known because there's a God in the heaven that has told us. We need to wrestle with our young people. These things have gone beyond the university to the high schools. And they're being pressured on every hand by this kind of thinking. To the extent that in many places in high school, students are not allowed to give their opinions without failing courses, if they speak according to the Word of God, on moral issues, on social issues, on the things that they are told to take a stand on by the Scriptures. But we need to preach the Word. And certainly, ministers of the gospel need to feel a greater weight of responsibility to preach it with power and with all of their hearts in a day like our day. We are sad and brokenhearted, brethren, that a society that has received so much from the Word of God and from those who have believed in Revelation has come to the place that it has in our generation. And we need to pray that God will arise and grant that those who preach these things will give clear understanding to their people, clear in the application that draws a line between what the world is saying and what we are saying on these issues. When we preach on creation, when we preach on providence, when we preach on sovereignty, when we preach on miracle, we need to make it clear that we are speaking the truth and contrary to the world's philosophy. And when we teach on moral issues, we need to stand against the philosopher who denies what the Word of God says, and the psychologist who denies what the Word of God says, and the political theory of what the Word of God says. This morning, our brother Tom drew our attention to 1 Kings 22, where Ahab and Jehoshaphat sat talking and decided to go to war against the king of Aram. And there were 400 prophets, so-called, who told Ahab what he wanted to hear: attack and be victorious, for the Lord will give Ramoth-Gilead into the king's hand. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not one prophet of the Lord here? And Ahab said, there's one man. Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good concerning me. He was a man who rebuked with the Word of God. So the messenger summoned Micaiah, and the messenger said, look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. That's the pressure that you're facing. That's the pressure that your young people are facing. Just agree with us. That's all America wants out of you. That's all the universities want. They'll heap degrees and recognition upon you if you just say what they're saying. That's what the crowds want. Dynamic, upbeat, good times so that they can go home feeling good about themselves. But what will you say? And what have you been saying? And what did Micaiah say? As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell the king only what the Lord tells me. Women must not be elders, and they must not be teachers of men. Homosexuality is filthy, unnatural, destructive to society, provocative of the wrath of God. This material world originated by a holy spiritual cause, and spiritual beings control and influence and direct the present course of the material universe. And culture is not relative, and everybody is not good. And what is true for me is true for you because it is God who said it is truth. And if democracy demands tolerance for all ideas, the sooner it collapses, the better. Now, some of us are not going to speak before kings, as Micaiah did. But this is the pressure, brethren. When people come and sit down in your office and they say, well, in my case, it's okay to get a divorce, isn't it? I mean, look at the problems I've had. Look at how my life has fallen apart. It's okay for me, isn't it? It's okay for me to marry an unconverted man in my circumstances, isn't it, Pastor? It's okay for me to break the Sabbath day. And they look to the preacher for his approval. At least, preacher, won't you look the other way and not rebuke me so that I feel that we have a loving relationship still? Preach the word. Be prepared in season. That's when you get in the pulpit, I guess, and out of season, when somebody stops you on the corner and starts talking about these things. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for all scripture is God-breathed. And you are the messengers of the Lord of hosts. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father, as your enemies assault you, the wicked ones are raging, and it does not hurt you. You sit in the heavens and you laugh at them. You laugh at the United States with all of its proud noises that it's making. And you've appointed your king upon your holy hill of Zion, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, and prove that your word is truth and that their ways are foolish. But while your messengers are carrying your word to this world, please be with them and grant them in those moments when human affection and sympathy and the training that they've received in the university and the government and the schools and society and the newspapers and everyone around is pressuring them in a different direction. Help them to stand by your word and help them to teach clearly to the young people the difference between what they're saying and what the young people are hearing. Father, we feel especially weak for the task because we've been trying to do this for some time and the nation keeps going downward. Send your Holy Spirit to attend these men, make them mighty in their teaching. May they be like Micaiah in those desperate moments. And Father, may the day come when, for the sake of your honor and glory, the church becomes beautiful and glorious again in a stand for the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.